bow our heads. Father, your word says that the one that you esteem is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. Please, would you do that in us this morning? Would you make us those that are humble and contrite and tremble at the thought that we together will hear you speak this morning as we look at these chapters together? Please open our ears, unblock our ears, open our eyes. Lead us to Christ. Help us to see him and trust him more clearly this morning, I pray. And I ask it in his name. Amen. Well, how do you know what God is like? How can you be sure that the God you are describing, if you were to describe what God's like, is really there? How can you be certain of that? The other night I couldn't sleep and went downstairs and turned on BBC, and there was a documentary on the BBC about a quite bizarre religion that seems to was, in this case, was in Brazil, that seeks to give its followers the experience of the divine through drinking this, it's this flower that's sort of crushed up. It effectively gives them a high, if you like, and they share their experience of the divine. What was interesting about this group of people was that when they were, the documentary sort of presenter asked them what God was like, each of them had a different idea of what God was like, and that was celebrated. God is like this, they would say. God is like that. God is, well, we can't call him God, he just is, or this is my experience. He's not a he, he's not a she. It was just a whole variety depending on the person who was speaking. God is whoever you experience him to be. And who's really to say what God is like anyway? Who am I to stand up here and say this is what God is like? Maybe that's how you've arrived here this morning, that don't be dogmatic. Let people decide for themselves what God is like. Maybe you are the kind of person who starts speaking about God and uses the phrase like, well, I like to think of God, ... But I want to challenge that. That can't be right, can it? I mean, it sounds enticing some ways, doesn't it? Because, well, really, it leaves us at the center of the world. It means that God can be whoever we want him to be. We get to decide what he's like. The problem, aside from that being quite rude when it comes to speaking about other people deciding what they're like if they're not like that, the problem with that view is that as soon as you hit disaster, that God will fail you. That God will never change you, transform you, because a God of your own making is a God that will never disagree with you. You will always be in the right. But if there's a real God who really created the world, that really made it, and we're really dependent on him, we need to know him, don't we? We need to find out who he is. We need to hear from him what he's like. If we're to be a community of people that hold out this the good news about this God to our colleagues, our friends and families, our next door neighbours in the Rylands, then we need to be sure that we're speaking about God as he really is, that we're not offering them an illusion. And the book of Exodus will teach us who the Lord is, who he is. Have you got the clicker? The book of Exodus introduces us to the Lord. God makes himself known to his people. So look at chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. Here's what Moses writes, what God says to Moses to say to the people. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for your possession. I am the Lord. God's going to make himself known to his people. He's going to reveal something about who he is so that they might know that he is the Lord. So as we get to chapter 1, who is the Lord? Well, he seems impotent, doesn't he? As you just read through chapter 1, it seems like this oppressed people, the God whom they serve is neither powerful nor loving, is he? For the darkness, I don't know if you picked it up, maybe we're too familiar. The darkness described in these verses is a deep darkness indeed. So one translator, look down at chapter 1, verse 13. One translator translates it like this. And the Egyptians forced the sons of Israel to serve with violence. And they caused their lives to be bitter with hard service, with mortar and with brick and with all kinds of service in the field, in all their service which they served in violence. Slavery, service, violent oppression. And then we get the instruction for the midwives to kill the children. And then when that doesn't work for Pharaoh, he just instructs anybody to find a baby and throw the baby into the Nile. And though this is only one chapter in the book of Exodus, until the point where we know the famous deliverance of Moses, there's about 80 years. This is not a bad day for the people of Israel. It's not a bad week. This, for some, they were born into this oppression and died in this oppression. For some in the people of Israel, this was life, what life was like. It's life in a concentration camp, isn't it? That might be a similar experience to the people of Israel described in chapter 1. The violence of the oppressing slave masters. The exhaustion as you're pushed to fatigue each day. Up early, bed late. And in all of that, living every day with the sense of threat all the time. Seeing, no doubt, friends and family members collapse and die under the weight of the tasks. And then comes the killings. All of a sudden, Facebook is no longer full of photos of ultrasound scans. No baby showers booked. No Thanksgiving services. No, if you're fortunate and you keep your baby hidden, then maybe they'll survive. But only hidden as you watch your neighbor's little boy taken from the home and thrown into the Nile. It's horrific, isn't it? Where's God? Think chemical attack in Syria. Think Beslan. Think killing fields of Cambodia. Think ISIS beheadings. Where are you, God? You live through that, and it's no wonder you begin to sound like the psalmist in Psalm 73, where he writes, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. In vain I've lived a godly life." Where are you? And it doesn't have to be the extreme difficulty of the situation of Israel for your view of God to change, to think that, is it? For your view of God this morning to be that, well, what's the point in living for him? My prayers go unanswered. As I look back on my life, it just seems like one dark moment after another. Seems like I've been alone. At best, you might think that God is loving, but, well, he's powerless to really actually help because he doesn't. Doesn't turn up when you've asked him. Or worse, perhaps, you believe that he's powerful, but he's not loving because he's not doing anything. See, I think in many ways, lots of us live like that, don't we? As this people oppressed. Isn't that why you've not prayed in months? Isn't that why when you do pray, you're secretly, deep down, cynical about whether God is actually going to answer that prayer or not. Or when something does happen, you think, well, that probably would have happened anyway. Isn't it why when it comes to speaking about Jesus at home or at work or being brave and knocking on your next door neighbor's door who's nothing like you and it'll feel weird to do, you think, well, I'm going to look silly. I'm not going to align myself with the God of the Bible. That would be foolish. Well, the good news is, chapter 1, you could read it that way. But there's another way to read these chapters. To look with me a bit closer. And when you look a bit closer, we don't see a people abandoned or a people oppressed. Rather, we see a stage being set for a cosmic drama. We see a stage set. We don't get it in our NIV translations, but the book of Exodus begins with the word "and." This is chapter 51 of Genesis, if you like. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went with Egypt, with Jacob, each with his family. And in verses 1 to 7, and then just flick over the page if you want to chapter 2, 22 to 25, what we see there is, in both of those sections, framing our passage is language that reminds us of the promises God made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Maybe you didn't notice, but as you read through chapter 1, again and again, we have the language of Genesis being echoed by Moses. So look down at verse 7 and think about Genesis chapter 1. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in their numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Literally, the land swarmed with them. Or look down at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Or look down at verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. It's Genesis chapter 1. The land being filled with God's people. The creation being filled with God's people. Even more interesting, look down at chapter 2 and verse 2. And that strange little sentence, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, that's not just Moses saying, I was pretty special when I was a baby. No, literally, what the mother says is she saw that he was very good. It's Genesis chapter 1. See, this is not a people abandoned. Now, here in Egypt, the world is being recreated. That's what's happening. God again is bringing light out of darkness, life out of chaos. Because that's what he's like. That's what he does. Genesis chapter 1:1, he said no to the cosmic darkness, and life spread in and brought order and beauty and life teemed, and now in Egypt with his people, God's at work again, in the darkness, bringing life and light. Through the people of Israel, the Lord is working out his purposes for his humanity to fill the world with to be his image bearers all over the world. And who's Pharaoh? Well, he's just another Cain, isn't he? As in the brother of Abel, another seed of the serpent intent on getting rid of God's people because of that promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. This cosmic battle. So you could look at chapter 1 and see a powerful Pharaoh oppressing an enslaved people. But look closer and the oppression is not really... Well, it's really just a one-sided contest, isn't it? For every jab Pharaoh makes and lands on the people of Israel to stop them from growing and stop them from flourishing, God throws a counterblow. And Pharaoh is left wobbly on his knees, unable to cope with the Lord. Look down at verse 10. Pharaoh says, come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Despite being in Egypt, despite being oppressed, despite being threatened, God's people prosper because he's a promise-keeping God. The oppression leads not to destruction, but to growth. And not just to the growth of God's people, but the emergence of a rescuer. That's what chapter 2, 1 to 10 is all about, Moses' birth. But again, we're thrown back into Genesis. Does Moses remind you of anyone? Think about Noah and how Noah was delivered through water. But more than that, think about Noah building an ark to be delivered through water by. And then note that the word for basket, of all the words for basket that one could choose, when Moses writes, he chooses the word ark. The Hebrew word for ark appears twice in the Old Testament. It's here and it's back in Genesis. So Moses is not just placed in any old basket, he's placed in an ark. And he's delivered through water. And more than that, this ark, this basket, is coated with bitumen and pitch, which Noah's ark was coated with. See, this is more than just, you know, the right person to lead the people. Here comes God's rescuer, who will do what Noah did for God's people back then and bring about a new humanity. Do you see what's going on in chapter 1 and 2 to 10? 1 to 10, this is life out of death. This is deliverance through horror. This is evil being used to accomplish good, raising up a leader who will deliver God's people. And that should be no surprise to us, this side of the cross, because we know that's exactly how God works. He does this all the time. As you go to the book of Matthew, and this story is repeated hundreds of years later, isn't it? When another paranoid king issues a decree to have babies killed. And the result is that God's promised rescuer emerges out of Egypt, ironically, to deliver his people. Or when the religious leaders, the secular government, and an angry crowd gather together against the Lord's anointed and with hard hearts, Mark says, cry out, crucify him. We see that very horror of the cross, that cosmic evil, was the means by which God brought liberation to a people out of darkness, the dominion of darkness, and transfers people into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. Friends, you've got to see in God's world, darkness must always give way to light. His light always, always drives away the darkness. It is how the story of our universe began. It's the story of redemption. And in his grace, one day you will see that it will have been the story of your life. When the glory that's to be revealed, we will not be worth comparing against the sufferings that you experience. So who is the Lord? He's the Lord who hears your cries. He's the Lord who hears your groanings. He's the Lord who, his response to your cries and groanings is not to give you the circumstances that you wish for, but to work in you and to work in them to bring about the image of his Son in you, to make you into a holy people and bring you into a new creation forever. That's his answer to your cries and groanings. I don't know why God isn't answering your prayers today. I don't know why he hasn't given you what you desperately, desperately want from him. I don't know why your marriage is difficult. I don't know why he allows you to suffer the way he is. I don't know why he's not provided a child for you yet. I don't know why he allows his people to suffer around the world in the way that they do. I don't know why he allows Satan to continue to oppress his people. I don't know. But I do know that he will finish the good work that he's begun in you. I do know that nothing is ever wasted. I do know that he will work all things out for good, such that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us one day. I do know that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. I do know, as I heard this week, that every loss in your life is a space for Christ to fill and transform. See, Exodus sets the stage for this cosmic drama. We're going to see the Lord work for his people. We're going to see him deliver them and reveal to them that he is the Lord. The same Lord that you and I are hidden in by faith today. The stage is set. So how should we respond to this Lord? Well, we see it in Moses and we see it in the midwives, don't we? Courageous obedience. Courageous obedience. That's the response when you know this Lord. As we feel the opposition of the evil one against us, as we experience our cultural drift and see our nation turn against Christianity, turn against his people, no longer seen as foolish but dangerous, as we find the battle against sin, this seemingly endless struggle. Even as we leave here on a Sunday, we start arguing within our families, don't we? Is that not your experience? So it's always a battle, isn't it? And as we find ourselves beginning again to think that the Lord isn't for us, but against us. Well, just think about the midwives. Think about Moses, who showed courageous obedience. Are these two faithful women who in chapter 1 are the only people named. I love that. These enslaved midwives who probably were kind of the lowest in their society of the day. They're named by Moses. Pharaoh's not named. There's lots of debate about which Pharaoh this was that ruled over the people. There's good arguments that you can read about who it might be, but Moses doesn't care about him. He's not named. But these two are. These two are honoured. And they're honoured because despite the threat of death, despite the cruel and violent tyranny of them and the might of Pharaoh, they fear the Lord, don't they? Their confidence in the purposes of God enables in them this courageous obedience. And it was courageous. Similar courage to those brave people who hid the Jews in attics during the Second World War as the Nazis came to round them up. These two refused to bow to evil. Now we could have a discussion about whether it's right for them to lie afterwards. It's an interesting debate. But Moses thinks it was a good thing to do. And the Lord does because he honours their decision, doesn't he? They hold the Lord in higher regard than the superpower of their day. Courageous obedience. And Moses, in many ways, well, he's unique as God's rescuer. We're not called often in the Bible to copy people like Moses or David. They're to teach us about the Lord Jesus. And so his killing of the Egyptian slave taskmaster and his rescuing of the women at the well from the shepherds in the text, in the narrative, begin to establish him as the one who will deliver God's people. I think that's what those stories are about, and we'll think more about that later. But he is also an example to us. Listen to Hebrews 11 on Moses. The writer says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ," that's interesting, "as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. See, the Bible takes Moses and says, here's your example of what faith looks like, to align yourself with the Lord and the Lord's people, because you trust in the Lord and his promises. Your eyes are set on that future reward, to such that you'll seek out disgrace for Jesus rather than pleasure and treasure now. Do you see the power of knowing the Lord this morning? What Exodus might do for us if we understand his name, if we get it, what it might do, it will give us the courage to be obedient and joyful in facing disgrace for the name of Jesus. It will transform us to that instead of chasing pleasures and treasures, those sirens that are so quickly ensnare us, we'll start to find ourselves wanting to fight against sin, to put to death the selfishness and the anger and the malice and the lust and all the rest of it, to kill it off, to do battle. You'll find yourself starting to pray brave prayers like, Lord, would you open doors with that colleague who seems so hostile to speak about Jesus? You might find yourself just walking down your drive and knocking on your next door neighbor's door and starting a relationship with them, because you want them to know the Lord. You'll find yourself not taking the promotion because it will mean time away from your family, and that's your more important ministry. You'll find yourself no longer seeking the approval of the boss, or feeling insecure at the school gate, or daydreaming about lottery wins so that you might one day get the super middle class lifestyle. Because Jesus will be enough. The Lord will be enough. And friends, don't you want that life? I know that you do. Friends, Pharaoh doesn't rule. He was the seed of the serpent, who eventually we'll see was crushed by God's rescuer. Darkness must give way to light. And I don't know many answers to the big questions about suffering, but I do know that the Lord is always up to something good. See, like the people of Israel then, we're still waiting for Jesus to rescue us. Let me close with these words from 1 Thessalonians. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God have become known everywhere. We don't need to say anything about it, because they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's the Christian life. Turning away from pleasures and treasures and turning towards the Lord and waiting. Waiting for that day when everything sad will become untrue. And all of your sorrow and all of your sufferings will be caught up into this glory that will make, or they'll fade away like dreams. Let's pray that we would know the Lord like this. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you that you want us to know you. To know you so what we might live in your world rightly. And thank you that you are the Lord. Thank you that you reign and rule, as we've sang earlier. You're the King of Heaven. You're the Great One, the Supreme One, the Sovereign One. Thank you, you are a great big God. And thank you for your promises that we can stand on. Please would you make us, as we go through this book of Exodus, as you reveal more about who you are, please would you make us those who trust you and know you and live courageously obedient lives because we know you so well. Do that in us, I pray, because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.